We're populated, and they tell us you will see a grizzly bear every single day that you're there. You just hope that he's 400 or 500 years, or, you know, 400 or 500 yards away. So grizzlies are a real problem. They're a danger. But there's another danger that often people don't even think about, and that's the danger of getting lost. If you're in 1.5 million acres of wilderness that you don't know, you've never been there before, then that's a real danger. And so what we're doing is we're taking global positioning satellite equipment. You know what that is? Come on, y'all help me out here. I know you're still stunned after that song, but you need to help me out. It connects to satellites, and it tells you where you are exactly, and you can mark waypoints on that thing so that you can mark the camp, and then as you're walking along, you can, particular places where you turn or whatever, you can mark a waypoint, and then at the end of the day, you can find your way back home. You just backtrack on your waypoints, and you don't have to worry about getting lost as long as you know how to read the waypoints. They get you back home. They get you back to camp where you want to be, okay? And so this morning, what we're doing in this second message in the series that we've been involved in that we started last week, which is What's So Amazing About Grace, is that we're kind of looking at some waypoints this morning. Last week, we were in chapter 1. Where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, makes his case for grace. In other words, in chapter 1, he tells us why grace is necessary, why every single one of us need grace. And the case is made for grace in chapter 1. But this morning, we're going to look at some waypoints of grace. In other words, grace is where we want to end up. Grace is base camp, if you will. It is our destination. It's where every single one of us need to get. And so after walking for a long, long time, lost in the wilderness, if you will, we need waypoints in order to get back to God. We need waypoints in order to get back to grace. Now, these are not physical waypoints like you use with a GPS, but they are theological, they are spiritual, and they are biblical waypoints. And every one of them, each one of them, gives us a picture. And so we're going to paint four pictures this morning to represent four very key words in the third chapter, beginning with verse 23 of the book of Romans. Four pictures that are waypoints to grace. Do you get that concept? Do you get that big idea where we're going with this? Come on now. I'm already uncomfortable having to hold this stupid microphone. You guys are going to have to give me some help. I feel like Britney Spears up here. I don't look like it. Well, thank goodness for that. Maybe if she wears a pirate patch, she'll look more like me. So what is the first picture of grace? Well, the first one where we began is in a competition. Okay? Because at the end of the day, after walking through the mountains and the valleys, we find ourselves the furthest that we can get away from camp. And by that time, we're probably lost, and that's why we need a GPS and waypoints. And grace is exactly the same way. We've all gone all long way. We've all gotten far from God. That's what the entire human race has done because of the fall and because of sin. And so we all start in that very, very same place, far away and separated from God. And so this place tells us two things. First of all, it tells us why we need grace. We visit that again. We need grace because we are lost and we are far from God. But it also tells us how far away we really are. Verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, you've heard that verse before. That's a very sobering statement, isn't it? And some of us need some sobering, right? That's a very sobering statement. Now, notice what it says. It says, all have sinned. That means everyone. Everyone begins in the same place. Where is that place? Lost and far from God. In other words, having fallen short of the glory of God. What have we fallen short of? The glory of God. Everything that He is, we've fallen short of His perfection. We've fallen short of His holiness. We've fallen short of His righteousness. We've fallen short of His purpose. Everyone is in that same place, way away from grace camp. We have fallen short. Now, to understand this picture, I want you to picture a competition. This is an athletic competition, and it is a big one because everyone who has ever existed is at this competition. That's how big a deal this is. Now, a competition, folks, is held in order to determine a winner, right? And if there is no winner, well, it's just no fun. I mean, you know, these kids today that compete and everybody gets a ribbon and nobody wins. I mean, how much fun is that? That's not a lot of fun. It's a real bummer when nobody is a winner. So if there is no winner, then what is everyone? Everyone really is a loser, right? What is second place? The first loser. Okay, so everyone, if there's no winner, everyone is a winner and a loser, and nobody wants that. So we're looking for a winner in this competition. Now, what is the competition? Here it is. Jump the Grand Canyon. That's right. Jump. This is the competition we're involved. Jumping the Grand Canyon. Not only that, but we're going to jump the Grand Canyon at its widest point. And that's only 18 miles, folks. That's no step for a stepper, is it? No problem. 18 miles, the competition is to find out who's going to win jumping the Grand Canyon. It's open to everyone, and everyone shows up. In fact, everyone is required to be there. And so the competition begins. And as you can well imagine, the atmosphere is electric, just like it is right now. And the first person steps up, and it's sweet grandma. Oh, dear, sweet grandma. And dear, sweet grandma comes forward on her walker. And she comes to the edge of her side of the canyon, and she jumps, and she goes a foot. And she falls 6,000 feet all the way to the bottom. Can we hear it for poor grandma? Poor grandma. And everyone is asking, why did grandma even try? She never had a chance. And then Jim Bauer. He didn't know I was going to do this. My buddy Jim, my one-legged buddy. He got one leg, I got one eye, we make a pair. But Jim's a gamer. He's going to jump. Now he knows, even with one leg after his motorcycle accident, he can outjump grandma. And he does. And he gets 5 feet out. Yay, Jimbo. That's right. Where does Jimbo end up? 6,000 feet at the bottom, just like grandma did. And then Les Motherall, our favorite firefighter. He's a big, honking, strong guy. He says, everybody get out of the way. I can outjump both of them. And he gets up. And he does 10 feet. I doubt that he can get that, but we'll give it to him. And Les ends up 6,000 feet down at the bottom of the canyon. And so the competition goes. All day long, what is happening is that one person after another is stepping up to the edge of the chasm and taking their shot, but they all end up at the very same place. And then Mike Powell steps up. You go, who in the world is Mike Powell? Well, I'll tell you, he is the world record holder in the long jump. And he has held that record for 26 years. He set it in Tokyo in 1991. He long jumped 29 feet and 4 inches. Can you imagine that? He's jumped further than any human being in human history. He comes up to the edge. He runs. And he jumps, and his form is perfect. It's a thing of beauty, and the crowd gasps. And then he falls 6,000 feet, where Grandma and Jim and Les and everyone else is. And at the end of the day, every human being who has ever lived has attempted to jump 18 miles across the Grand Canyon, and they've all ended up in the very same place, and that is at the bottom. Everyone is lost. All have fallen short. Now, in Montana, we're going to be hunting in pairs because of the grizzlies. And so I've told James Fleming, we can't outrun a grizzly. They can run about 30 miles an hour. Wow. They can climb trees better than we can. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull out my 9mm. I'm going to shoot you in the knee, and I'm going to outrun you. Because you see, I don't have to outrun a grizzly. I just got to outrun Flim Flam Man. Now, folks, that might work with grizzlies, but it doesn't work with grace. You see, what the people of our competition fail to understand is something very important. That in this competition, they are not competing against each other. They are competing against the canyon. They are competing against an 18-mile gap, and nobody can jump that. Everyone falls short of that, so everyone winds up dead at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. It doesn't matter if you outjump each other. If you do not jump 18 miles, you fall short and you lose. And by that standard, everyone loses. Now carry that scripture or carry that picture back to our text. Verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, in this context, obviously, the scripture is not talking about jumping the Grand Canyon, but what the scripture is talking about is trying to achieve righteousness by your own effort, trying to present yourself to God, the perfect and holy God, as being right with Him by your own attempts, by your own good works. You will always fall short of the glory of God. Now, the Jews, and Paul was a Jew, and most of his audience initially were Jews, thought that they could achieve personal righteousness by keeping the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Bible that were very, very important, includes the Ten Commandments and all kinds of stuff. And it's true, it's the Word of God. So in trying to keep the Mosaic Law, trying to keep the very, very small minutia of the Mosaic Law, they competed with each other. Because what they did is they compared themselves to each other in the keeping of the law. And so here's one Jewish person who says, I keep Moses' law better than you, so I win and you lose. Do you get this idea? But the problem is the law is perfect. The Word of God is perfect, just as God who gave it is perfect. It is the 18-mile gap that they were trying to jump, and none of them could achieve it because none of them could keep it perfectly. So the real competition was not against each other, but the real competition was, can you perfectly keep the law of God? Because He is perfect, and if you're going to stand before Him in your own righteousness, then you're going to have to be perfect, because if you're 1 foot short, you drop and you go to the bottom of the canyon. And Paul's conclusion is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all in the place of separation, we all in the place of death. Are we having fun yet? This is about as bright and cheerful as that song, isn't it? But the message is true of both the song and what we're saying. Now, here's the modern day version. Let's update this. Let's bring it up to where we live right now. Here's the modern day version. I'm going to be right with God by being a good person. Yes, I'm a good boy. If you ask many people today, well, do you think that you're going to go to heaven? Do you think you're going to have eternal life? And they go, well, yes, I do. And, well, how do you know that? Well, you know what I'm about to say, don't you? I try to be a good person. I'm a good person. Okay, so when they say that, how are they measuring that goodness? What is the standard by which they measure that goodness that they presume is going to make them right with God? Here's the standard. They are using the standard of other people, right? They're saying when they say that, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most people. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I don't steal cars. I help grandma across the street so she can have her shot at the canyon. I do all these good things, right? The problem, folks, as in jumping the Grand Canyon, righteousness, the standard is not other people. It is the perfect and holy God. And if you can't reach perfection, then you have fallen short. You lose. And we know that all fall short because no one is able to be perfect. So what is our hope? Our only hope, and that's why we're doing this series, our only hope is the grace. It is God's grace. Now listen, that's the place at the end of the day, after we walked all day long, we are the furthest away from where we need to be, which is base camp. It's grace camp. We are the furthest away that we're ever going to be. And the reason that we are far away is because we are lost. We have fallen short of the glory of God. So now we need to get back. So now we need to come back to base camp, to grace camp. How do we get there? We have to look on the GPS and we have to move past through the waypoints. And the first waypoint we come to, and Derek is going to teach this, is we come to a courtroom. This is going to be fun, isn't it?
It's about as fun as court. Who loves court? Court is such a bummer, isn't it? Going to court, what a drag. I mean, unless you're watching Liar Liar, then court, court is just no fun. If you are going to prosecute somebody in court, it means that somebody has wronged you in some way, so it's no fun in that way, right? If you're going on the defensive side, it means someone is either rightfully or wrongfully accusing you of something, so court is no fun in that sense as well. What about when you're summoned for jury duty? Who loves that? How many people have you ever met that is like, yes? And you're like, what? What is it? What happened? And they're like, I'm going to jury duty. Yeah. I got summoned. Yes. Best day ever. Right? No one ever does that. No one loves court. Court is a massive, massive beating. And it's a theological bummer for us as well when we think about court in the theological sense. Because we cannot jump the canyon, because all of us have fallen short, we are all on the defense. We've been rightfully accused of wrongdoing. And the bad news is we don't even have a defense against this. This is like going to court, setting up on the defensive side. The prosecuting attorney is about to just absolutely lay this thing out. And you know going into this that you have no argument against what they're about to say. I mean, imagine this. Imagine in your mind, okay, you get dressed. You're going to court. It's early. It's always early, right? You go. There's never any parking. I think that's a rule when you build a courthouse, is that there needs to be like one parking spot for every 50 people, right? And so you spend, you know, 30 minutes trying to figure out, you finally pay the toll or the $15 parking garage. So you get in, then you got to go through what? Security. And what a beating that is, right? They make you take everything off. You're basically in your underwear, and that's about it. So you're embarrassed, and then you go through the thing, and it goes off still, and you remember you have your ring on. You got to drop it in the thing as well. Clearly, I've been through this before. I probably need a fourth step court. And so you get through everything, and you put your stuff back on. You're late by this point. You know, you're rushing. And so you get up there, and you get into the courtroom. You finally get in there. You see the judge, and it's God himself. You're like, great. Nothing gets by this guy, right? And so you're sweating. I mean, you're stressed. You know you have no chance. And then the prosecution begins. And this guy he's convincing. He's dynamic. He's like James. Imagine James is the prosecuting attorney. He's dynamic. And he comes up and he says, Your Honor, consider Exhibit A. And they show a picture of you. And you're on the wrong side of the canyon. You're with everybody else. Clearly, our defendant is on the wrong side of the canyon. Clearly, he is in the wrong. But that's not all. Consider Exhibit B. And then another screen flashes up onto the TV, and you're just appalled. It's you in mid-jump. And mid-jump, you look glorious, right? Like an Olympic superstar. You're, right like that. Frozen in time for all of glory. And then he says, Your Honor, clearly he tried to jump the canyon. Now consider Exhibit C. And it's you lying on the floor, completely mangled. I think we have a picture just like that. I brought up Dumb and Dumber last week. I couldn't help but use that. And there you are at the bottom of the canyon. And he says, Your Honor, clearly he did not make it. Clearly this man landed on the ground like everybody else. And you're going, oh no. No, no, I've got no defense. There's no witnesses. Not that it would matter. You're wrong. You're rightfully wrong here. I have no one to speak on my behalf. I'm sunk and I know it, and you're sweating and you know the gavel is about to drop. Now read verse 24 of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. You're justified as grace by gift. Now, notice the word justified. It's the Greek word dikaiō. It means to be acquitted, to be cleared, to be rendered just. Okay, so this is a massively important word for us. You're sweating. The gavel is about to fall. You know this judge is a hanging judge. He's about to put you away. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can do. And what does the judge do? He says, I hereby clear your name and acquit you of all charges. You're free to go. You look at your attorney like, okay. And you pick your things up and you leave. Now, the question is why? Why would the judge do such a thing? Why would the judge, seeing the evidence, seeing the exhibits, seeing the pictures, knowing that this is a true testimony against you, why would he clear your name? Notice what that says in verse 24, by his grace as a gift. It's grace. It's grace. It's all about grace. And what is grace? Grace is undeserved merit, right? In other words, the judge acquits you based on nothing that you did. Okay, so to recap this, you go to court, very convincing prosecution is laid out, you have no response, you have no rebuttal, and the judge says, you're free to go. What an incredible, incredible waypoint to come to before we get to Grace Camp, and a necessary one indeed. Now the question is, how can the judge do this? How is he able to do this? What allows him to make this kind of justification on our behalf? That leads us to the next waypoint, which is the marketplace. Still no. You want to?
They said it was.
Five seconds.
Before I touched it. Is that what you're trying to say?
We're getting reading up on this box here.
I'm sure in certain death to any kind of technology. So I'm going back. Somebody is out to get me today. Some days are like that. You know, I was just watching what this whippersnapper was doing. He was looking at his notes on his cotton picking phone. I can't even see the face of that thing. My letters, each one would fill the screen. That's not fair, is it? It's not. He's just waiting for me to croak so he can take my job.
That's not true.
And he'll do a good job. So here we are. We've come to the first waypoint. We've started off out here so far, but we have a waypoint, and that waypoint is a courtroom. And that's where justification takes place. Those of us who are guilty are declared not guilty. We've clicked the second waypoint now, and we move to verse 24, a marketplace. Because in verse 24, there's a very, very key word. We are justified, now get this, in other words, we are declared not guilty through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So it's by redemption that we are declared not guilty. Now this word redemption is such a rich word in the scripture. It can be used in two different ways. One, it can be used to purchase or buy something with a payment. That's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. You want a Snickers bar, you pop down $10 and you buy one, right? They used to be 10 cents, but that's how old I am, okay? But now they're 10 bucks, okay? So you have redeemed a Snickers bar. You, in other words, you purchased it with a price. But there's another way that this word is used, and it is a way that it is most often used in the Bible, and that means to pay a ransom. Redemption, biblically, is to pay a ransom. It's the way that it is used most often in the scripture. In other words, the picture here is that at one time you owned something. At one time something was yours, and then someone came along and took that hostage. They kidnapped it, and you come back and you pay a price. You pay the ransom in order to get it back. Do you get this idea? Are you with me? Okay, here's a picture in the Old Testament. You remember it? The last night of Hebrew bondage after 400 years that the Hebrews had been held in bondage in Egypt to the Pharaoh. God says, I'm going to get my people out of there, and there are the plagues and all that kind of stuff. The very last plague on the last night is that God says, the firstborn in all of Egypt is going to die, and that's going to break Pharaoh, and he's going to let my people go. But he told his own people, the Jews, he said, but here is how you will be safe tonight. You take the blood, a sacrifice an unblemished lamb, and you take the blood of that lamb and you put it over your doorpost, and when the death angel comes through that night, he will pass over your house. That's where we get the term Passover. He will pass over you and all will be safe. And that was how he purchased them out of bondage, and Moses ultimately led them through the sea, led them through the wilderness, and Joshua eventually led them into the promised land where the Father wanted them. Exodus chapter 15, verse 13, Moses is speaking to God about this event. He says, "It was by your loving kindness that you have led the people whom you have redeemed." He's talking about that last night in Egypt when God took those who were his. They were his people, but they had been kidnapped. They'd been brought into bondage, and with the blood of the unblemished first Passover lamb, he purchased them out. He redeemed them out. Now, carry that to the New Testament. The New Testament continues that idea and says that we all who have fallen short of the glory of God, who've wound up at the end of the canyon, we have all been taken captive. We have all been stolen from our Creator. We have been taken captive to sin and to death. And what we need is we need to be redeemed. And he does that by grace. That's what's so amazing about grace. We come to his eternal, perfect courtroom, and he who is the righteous judge knows that we are guilty, yet he declares us not guilty. And then he redeems us out of sin and death. Now, to understand this, picture with me a marketplace. The marketplace is normally a place where there's a lot of activity going on, right? Okay, unless you go to Walmart at 3 o'clock in the morning. And then it's still pretty heavy. But a marketplace is a place you go on Saturday and lots of people buying and selling and people are shopping and all that. But we come to this marketplace, and I want you to picture this one. This one is totally quiet. And the reason this marketplace is quiet is because there's no one shopping, almost. There is one who is shopping in the marketplace, and that is the eternal God himself, the Creator God. He's shopping. You say, "Well, where are we?" Well, what we are is that we're in the stands, not the stands out there, but the stands. We're the fruit in the stands. We're the bread. We're the vegetables that have been, listen, stolen from God's garden, that have been taken out of God's bakery. And there we are, and the only shopper is God. Why isn't there anybody else there? Because nobody else wants us. My wife, when my children were little, sometimes when I wasn't a good dad and didn't watch over them very well, and they got cuts and bruises and bad things, she would say, "Supervision, supervision, you give children supervision." I go, "Well, nobody supervised me." She said, "Nobody loved you." And I go, "Well, you make a good case. Nobody loved me." Why isn't anyone else there? Because nobody wants us. Why does nobody else want us? Because we are ruined. Because we are ruined. We are spoiled. We have died. We've been made rotten. And besides that, the price is too high, and nobody else can afford the price. You mean for rotten fruit, the price is so high nobody but God can pay it? Yes. As he walks through the marketplace and squeezes the fruit, which I know you do that. That's why I always wash fruit before I eat it, because I know where you've been. That's right. You've been touching it. And it's squishy. And the apples are worm-eaten. It's okay as long as the worm is whole. It's when it's a half-worm that it's a problem, right? And the bread is hard and it's moldy. Who wants that? Even if anybody wanted rotten fruit or moldy bread, who can afford to pay this price? Only God. Why would God even want it? Because it's his. It was stolen from his farm. It was taken hostage. It was taken captive by sin and death, and it has ruined it. And why does he want us? He wants us in order that he might restore us to him. He wants us in order that he might restore us to the original condition in which he created us. Why bother? because of grace. Not because of us, but because of grace. Because you see, we're the squishy fruit. We're the moldy bread. It's not about our merit. It's not about anything about us. It's all about Him. It's about His grace. We are guilty. He justifies us. We are held hostage by sin and death and ruined. And He redeems us by grace. We're stolen, held hostage, ruined, and redeemed. Now, here's the question. How can a holy and righteous judge declare those whom he knows are guilty, not guilty? What justice is that? How can he do that? What use is there for him to redeem us? What does he use to redeem us? What price does he pay in order to purchase us out in our ruined condition? In other words, what's in God's wallet? I've been waiting all week to deliver that line. This brings us to the last waypoint, the last step before we get to Grace Camp, before we get to the place that we originally started from, that we all want to get back to. There's one more waypoint. We find ourselves, after the courtroom, the marketplace, we find ourselves at the altar.
At the altar. You know, I when James said that, what's in God's wallet, it obviously made me think of the credit card commercial, right? And my debit card...
I didn't. I thought I came up with that.
My debit card is it's blood red. It's a blood red card. But God's wallet is not filled with blood red debit cards. It's filled with blood red blood. That's His currency. That's what He uses to purchase us from the marketplace. It's why we come to the altar. And blood, I realize, is kind of an uncivilized thing to talk about in our modern age, isn't it? It makes people a little squeamish, but it's a very big deal. And it's why our final waypoint before we get to Grace Camp is an altar. And once again, altars, even altars in and of themselves, are kind of foreign terms for us. We don't really talk much about altars in our modern day vernacular. But they are a very important part of Old Testament theology. The altar in Hebrew, mizbeah, it comes from another Hebrew word, zaba, which is to slaughter. So this is literally a slaughtering place. It's a butcher's block, is what an altar would be in the Old Testament. So I want you to read, we're going to read verse 24 again, then we're going to get into verse 25. It says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. You can see the blood language there. And this is obviously a reference to the cross of Christ, the ultimate altar where His blood is shed. And there is a word here in this text that is incredibly important. It is such an important word in the New Testament and in all of Scripture. It's the word propitiation. Now, what in the world does that mean? That's the $25,000 theological word of the day, is it not? That's a very strange word, but it is so important. I cannot overemphasize this enough. And some of the translations, the modern translations, in my opinion, don't fully get the weight because they don't always use this word. The New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the King James and the New King James, they all translate this as propitiation. If you're reading from a NIV, you will see something like a sacrifice of atonement. If you're reading from the CSB, that's what our Bible study, Explore the Bible material uses, the Christian Standard Bible. It uses an atoning sacrifice. But propitiation is really the best word here for this passage. Propitiation means an atoning sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. Okay, so an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice of atonement, the NIV is not wrong. It's just not, in my opinion, totally complete. It doesn't carry the full weight of what is happening with Christ on the cross. It's not just that His sacrifice atones for our sins. It does that, yes. It also appeases the wrath of God. And last week, what did we read in Romans chapter 1? That the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. And so the wrath, God's wrath, is burning against anyone who has sinned. And the question is, who has sinned? All have sinned. That's what we just read. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. So we have to deal with God's wrath. The problem is, we can't. We have no capacity to deal with God's wrath. This is why we need grace. It's why we are in so desperate need of grace, because we cannot possibly stand against and make a case for God's wrath to be removed, but God can. And notice it says a propitiation in his blood. The wrath of God is dealt with by the blood of Jesus. Romans 5, verse 9, it says, "How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath?" There's that idea of propitiation, saved from wrath. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "For you know that you were redeemed." There's the marketplace language there, right? "You've been redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." Listen, the final waypoint to the grace camp is the altar, because it's at the altar where Christ is slaughtered and the currency, his blood, is made for our ransom payment. It's at the altar where God can justify us, where he can stand and say, "I acquit you of all charges. I clear your name. You're free to go. You are justly acquitted for every sin you've ever committed." And it doesn't mean that he forgets those wrongs. It's paid for. That's why the altar is so important. God cannot justly say you're free to go if you really are guilty without coming up with some way to justify that. Otherwise, God would be unjust. Imagine if there were a murderer in our common time, and we knew, I mean, the news was out there, it was everywhere. Think of an overseas, a dictator,
what's his name?
I'm not speaking in tongues, I promise.
Is that the guy in Venezuela?
Saddam Hussein. Yeah. We'll think of a modern-day Saddam Hussein. And say he goes to court, and all of the evidence suggests that this guy is a monster, and the judge says, "Free to go." The world would lose their minds. Rightfully so. Amen? Because we know he's guilty. We know he should not be let go. So the same could be said about God as our judge. When he stands and looks at us and he sees our sin, it would be unjust for him to say, "You're free to go," unless that sin was paid for by something else. And that is why the altar is that final waypoint that we have to come to, because it's at the altar that the blood of Christ is spilled and our penalty is paid for, the ransom payment paid for. We're justified, we're made right before God, we're acquitted and told free to go. And in return, we receive all of the good things that Christ accomplished on earth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him," talking about Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is the greatest trade for us. We trade every bad thing we've ever done and the punishment of those bad things. And Jesus says, "I'll take those. Here, let me give you glory. Let me give you freedom." Are you getting this? Are you getting this? Because listen, before we can get to grace camp, we have to go through the altar, because it's at the altar that the blood of Christ saves us, purchases us, and justifies us. Let me give you a truth. I'm not real big on rhyming, but this, I just couldn't pass this one up this week. The altar can alter all who falter. The altar can alter all who falter. Anyone who comes to the altar, to the cross of Christ, their fate, their punishment, their condemnation is what the scripture uses. These are hard words, but it's what the Bible uses. For our sin are washed away by the blood of Christ. Without the blood, we go to court, we're sentenced to death. Court becomes even worse. I know you can't imagine that. But we actually get the death penalty. You know, we without the altar, we go to the marketplace, we're the rotted fruit, and we just rot. And no one ever comes to purchase us. It's at the altar where justification happens, where redemption is made possible. It's the game changer. Paul says, all have sinned, but the altar can alter all who falter.
I just love this picture imagery of these three incredibly important words. We begin in this competition. We're trying to jump across a chasm we cannot jump, and we all have fallen short. But we want to get back to grace camp, but we have to go to court. And by grace, we are declared not guilty. And then we move into the marketplace, and by grace, we are redeemed out of our kidnapped, our condition of bondage. And how is all that happening? It all happens because that third waypoint is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the altar where the perfect, precious, unblemished blood of the last Passover lamb is put over the doorpost. Now, folks, this is good news and bad news. Here we are. We're almost home, but we're not there yet. We are standing at the altar, and altars in the Old Testament were always built on high places. And so picture this. We're standing at the altar where the blood of Jesus was shed on our behalf, where the price was paid, where our guilt was covered. We're standing there, but because it's a high place, there's a cliff below. And we're at the altar, but we're still not yet at camp. We haven't gotten back to camp. How do we get to camp? Well, camp is 500 feet below. And we're standing at the altar at a sheer cliff. And there's no way that we can climb down. There are no footholds. There are no handholds. Then how do I get, after all of this, and I can see it, how do I get there? You have to jump. God says you have to jump. And if you jump and you will trust me, I will catch you and I will carry you into grace. And I will give you life, but you must trust me. Verse 28 says we are justified by faith. We can understand how far we are. We can understand that he has made a declaration of not guilty. We can understand that he has purchased people with his blood. And we can understand that it all happens at the cross of Jesus Christ. But until you trust him and step out and place yourself completely at his disposal, that is the definition of faith. Taking God at his word. He said, if you will come to my son Jesus, who is the propitiation for your sin, I will catch you and I'll carry you to grace. You see, there probably are people in this room this morning. You pretty much know, you've heard, maybe not in the way that we said it. We've tried to do it in a creative way this morning, but you understand that we're sinners, we're not perfect, and God is perfect, we're separated. You understand that. You understand that Jesus died on the cross for us. You understand, you've heard all of that, but you've never stepped off the cliff. You've never committed yourself to God's care and trusted that he will catch you. And we would be remiss this morning if we left this place without giving people an opportunity to do that. We're going to sing Just As I Am. The buses are waiting.
No, we're not.
No, we're not. Because you see, this is not something that you have to do in that way. This is a transaction between you and the Father in your heart. He sees the heart. And if you would desire today to be declared not guilty, to be redeemed out of the rottenness of the marketplace where you are worth nothing to anyone but to one who created you, to come to the altar and be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're inviting you to jump off the cliff. We're inviting you to exercise your faith and say, I'm not just going to accept these things intellectually. I give my life to the one that can give me grace, who is my only hope, the only one that can get me to Grace Camp. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. We're not going to ask anybody to come forward this morning. We're going to ask you to do business with God. Because you see, if you have not trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, God's wrath is still upon you. Jesus took your wrath, his wrath for you, but only when you are in him by faith. Father, thank you for the pictures of justification, redemption, and propitiation that you all accomplished in him, Jesus, and only in him, only his blood, his sacrificial blood in our behalf was precious enough to pay the price to declare us not guilty. to purchase us once again unto yourself, to defer your wrath away because your son Jesus took it on the cross for us. I pray for someone this morning that needs to step off that cliff, get out of the head and into the heart, to give their life in a simple act of faith without looking back to Jesus. Here is my life, Lord Jesus. It is yours. I sign over the title deed to my life because I want grace. I need grace. I need grace. Thank you, Father, for grace that is embodied in Jesus Christ and his willingness to go to the altar of sacrifice and shed perfect blood on our behalf. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now I want to invite you to do something this morning.